First reading comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. And the second reading will be from 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20 through 28. But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the firstfruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. But when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. May our gracious Father be present in the ministry of his word this morning. Amen.
It's a scene that could scarcely be more dramatic or poignant. It's celebrated in religious art. It's etched in the minds of all who've heard it or read it. Some of its words are even read at weddings occasionally. Three women, alone, clinging to each other, saying final goodbyes, standing so small against huge hills in the background, and a road stretches west in front of them. They're weeping and saying their goodbyes because in all likelihood they'll never see each other again. Clinging to each other as if their hearts would break when indeed their hearts have been broken and broken and broken again. Life was difficult in those days for everybody. Life for a woman was very difficult. And life for these three women was more difficult than that. They were survivors, strong but broken, standing in the middle of a very cruel world. What had begun in hope, anticipation, and joy had ended in destruction and devastation and grief. It had begun a little more than a decade before when a young family, natives of Bethlehem in Judah, Elimelech was the father's name and Naomi the mother. Mahlon was one son and Chilion another. The young family immigrated from Bethlehem east to Moab. Food was scarce in Bethlehem in those days, perhaps a famine. It was the days of the judges, told about in the Old Testament. Perhaps Elimelech and Naomi had stood on the hills outside of Bethlehem and looked east and seen off in the distance the looming hills of Moab. And they heard there was food there. And they took their two sons and they went to Moab and they found food. And like immigrants all around the world, longing for a better life and longing for a better world, they set out in hope, and their hope pulled them through decisions which could not have been imagined under different circumstances, decisions made in hope. Hope for a better life, hope for a better world. Shortly after they arrived, though their stomachs were full, Elimelech, the father, died, leaving Naomi with two evidently adolescent sons and no means of support save those sons. They grew up and married women from Moab, Orpah and Ruth. And that little family clung together. Don't know anything about the circumstances, but one day, about a decade after the original dream had died, Naomi heard that back in her homeland in Bethlehem, there was food again. And she decided that rather than live in the abundance of Moab with people not her family, nor tribe, nor nation, she'd go home. And hope flickered once again. That home, now that there was food, could be a place where there would be a better life, a better world, hope for her. And so she set out west from Moab toward the Jordan River and up the hills into Bethlehem, and the two daughter-in-laws accompanied her, at least out of town. And Naomi stopped and told her daughters-in-law that they should go back to Moab to stay with their families, to cast their lot with them and their children and their ancestors and their tribe, that they shouldn't come back with her. They'd simply be foreign women without support in a place in which aliens were received but seldom welcomed. Was not much of a better life for them. Orpah returned to Moab, and Ruth decided to cast her lot with her mother-in-law Naomi and go back to Bethlehem. Her words are those words often read at a wedding. They're standing small and weak before those large mountains and facing a challenge that she could not have imagined. She said to Naomi, "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." She hoped against hope that there in Israel, in Bethlehem, in Judah, there would be a better life for her, for her children, and a better world. Hope pulls people through despair and through decisions of unimaginable power toward life. We understand that, don't we? There's a universal longing in the heart of all of us, indeed every person in the human race, a longing which I would suggest to you is an echo of Eden, still ringing in the soul. A hope for a better life out there, someplace, somehow. And collectively, a hope for a better world. That the world as we've known it, as it has been, is not what God intended, and somehow, somewhere, someplace, there's a better world. The politicians and governments long for it and work toward it. Preachers preach about it. Human souls long for it. It's the universal longing of the human race. It's a witness left in us that what we are and what we have is not all that we can be nor what should be. It's a hint that God has something to tell us about the future and about life for us and for the world, that God isn't finished yet. That human nature and human evil has not spoken the last word, but there's another word which will resound from eternity, in which there will be a better life and a better world. No matter where we come from, no matter what our nation, we long for a better life. My teenage years were spent in industrial strength, blue-collar Dayton, Ohio, a city of factories and foundries and shops, most of them connected to the automobile industry and until the 70s at any rate. And the neighborhood in which I spent those teenage years was a blue-collar lunch bucket neighborhood. And nearly everyone in the neighborhood, the adults that is, had immigrated from Appalachia. Following the Second World War and into the middle 50s, there was a constant stream of immigrants flowing out of Kentucky and West Virginia and eastern Kentucky, up through routes 42 and 48 into Ohio, to Cincinnati, and then to Dayton, then to Columbus, and to Cleveland, and Akron, and Toledo, and on into Michigan, where there were jobs aplenty. And all of those families in my neighborhood had a theme in their lives which they sang and spoke to their children nearly every day, my generation. They said, "We did this. We immigrated. We left home, which was sweet and wonderful, though hard, so that you could have a better life." And they sweated and they worked. They didn't enjoy their jobs. They didn't know they were supposed to. They simply worked hard and brought the check home and laid it on the table and said, "Children, your life can be better. Don't stay here. Go to school. Make something of yourself. You can be better and life can be better." And a generation listened to them. And it was better. And it is better. But our generation still cries out to our children, "This isn't all it can be. Study hard. Go to school. Work hard. Take our sacrifice and turn it into something to make your life better, to make the world better." You see, there's a longing within us that says what we have and what we are isn't all there can be. There's something else. There's another word. There must be another word. This can't be all. It is that longing which has energized immigrations from the time history began and energizes immigrations of unprecedented size in our time. It was what brought the Pilgrims and the Puritans to Boston and New England to build a better life, to build this city, a city on a hill, they said, where righteousness would prevail and the kingdom of God and its values could be reign supreme and evil would be turned back and the whole world could see what God intended for the human life. And it didn't last very long. And waves of immigrants came through 2 centuries, 4 centuries later, threatening the foundations they thought of that city set on a hill. My great-grandparents were in that next wave of immigrations, the hordes from Ireland who came to the East Coast, Boston and New York in particular. Life was hard there back in the Emerald Isle, and it was just as hard when they got here. So hard, my great-grandparents died under circumstances we don't know. But my great-grandfather was an orphan, raised in an orphanage. It was tough, it was hard, but they did it so my grandfather could have a better life. And he did. And they put up with the hardship of immigration, the hatred of the Yankee establishment. All that was necessary, they paid the price because hope can pull people through circumstances that are unimaginable because we know there's something better out there. That generation rose up to rule a city, even a commonwealth, because hope tells us that this isn't all there is. And now another wave of immigrants and immigration. There's a coffee shop just across the street. I often go there to get coffee in the afternoon. And there's a young woman who's been working there the last couple of weeks who I found out is from Puerto Rico. She's come here to find a better life. And I was in there one day and there was an old crusty New Englander right in front of me who probably wasn't more than a generation off the boat herself. And she was speaking through her thick Boston accent and the poor immigrant girl couldn't understand her. And because of that, she made one mistake and then another and then another, and this crusty old woman just gave her what for because she couldn't understand her Boston brogue. And the woman, humiliated, undergoing a pain that most of us cannot even begin to comprehend, kept at it and kept at it. And when it came my turn and I stepped up to her, she gave me a smile that would be the envy of angels. There's something about hope, something about that longing within the soul that pulls people through unimaginable circumstances so they and theirs can have a better life and live in a better world. Jesus and his contemporaries knew that longing far better than we. It was, I suggest to you, more intense in them than perhaps any other people who've ever lived on the planet Earth. For they had a long memory, and their hope grew out of that memory, was fueled by the words of the prophets, permeated the entirety of the nation, energized the soul and the hearts of a people. They were longing for a better world and a better life, and they hoped it would come soon. They remembered Ruth and Naomi, those two immigrants that went back east to Israel. And they understood that when they got there, the foreign woman Ruth found favor from one of the relatives of her deceased husband, who cared for her in the name of her husband, and cared for her and married her, took care of her. And her great-grandson was King David. And King David rose to establish a throne in Israel that lasted 400 years, did that house of David. And as the people of Israel looked back on that golden age of their history, they remembered a king who turned back all of the historic enemies of Israel and created peace in the land for more than a generation, extended the borders of the kingdom and made them firm, defeated all of the enemies. They remembered a king who brought prosperity unlike any days in Israel's history, where there was a chariot in every garage, sometimes two chariots in every garage, and a job for everybody, and food on the table, and the national treasury was flush. And besides that, if he wasn't a great leader and king and warrior, he was a poet and a songwriter, and he reformed Israel's government and he reformed Israel's worship, and he wrote songs that are still sung by Israel today and by the church today, the Book of Psalms. What a king, what an era, what a time, the golden age. And they remembered. And the prophets reminded them that when God promised David that he would set up his throne forever, that one day that meant another king would come in the line of David from the house of David to sit on his throne once again. And the golden age, the prophet said, was not an anomaly. It was a foretaste of what was to come. It was only a hint, wonderful as it was, of the golden age when the king of Israel would come to establish the better life and a better world for everybody. That day, the prophet said, that king would roll back all evil, all violence, all sin and its vestiges. All of it would disappear under his reign, and instead judgment would roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream, swirling through the earth, covering it all, bringing a perfect and better life to the planet. That's what's coming, the prophet said. And that's what fueled the hopes of Israel. And in Jesus' day, he and his contemporaries prayed three times a day, morning, noon, and night, that that kingdom would come and come speedily. The 18 benedictions, the tefillah, the prayers of the people of Israel. Of those 18 benedictions, three of them are asking God speedily to bring the king, to bring the kingdom, to establish justice and fullness, in its fullness, to turn back the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God, and for the glory of God to cover the earth like an ocean. Well, at the end of every synagogue service, they prayed another prayer for that kingdom to come three times a day, 7 days a week. And at the end of the synagogue service, the benediction was, "Exalted and hallowed be thy great name in the world, which you created according to your will. May your kingdom rule in our lifetime. And may your days in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel speedily and soon." And to this say, and all the people responded, "Amen." Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is to heaven in heaven. Jesus took up the longing of every human heart, the longing of nations and tribes and peoples, the longing of his own nation, Israel, the word of the prophets, the foretaste of King David, and all that he established, and said, "The time is at hand. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the gospel." That prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," is often profound and powerful, at least in the house of God, but more often it's quiet, sometimes even inarticulate. The cries of the soul that are spoken about in Romans chapter 8, groans from the soul for a better life or for a better world that can't find words. And Paul says those groanings that emit from our souls, from the deepest part of us that can't find words, are gathered up by the Holy Spirit and interpreted, and God hears. There was a year of my life, and the only prayer that could escape from my soul was, "Oh God, help me." I couldn't think of anything else. I used to feel guilty about that year. I used to feel as if it was a prayerless year. Looking back on it now and reflecting upon how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, it may have been the most profound prayer year of my life. Jesus gave my prayer a name, and he gave your prayer a name. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That cry from the soul is to be the cry of the church, ever larger, ever more intense, as we look out over a world which is aching and broken under the weight of sin, and we cry out to God, "Christ, bring your kingdom. Oh Lord, establish your will on earth, just like it is in heaven." And so Jesus came and he said, "The time has come. The kingdom is at hand." Jewish words, the cry of the human soul. Our hopes and our dreams have a name, the kingdom of God. A place where God rules. A place where David's son sits on a throne, establishing peace, turning back evil, bringing power, bringing just a foretaste of eternity into time to whet our appetite for what's going to come down the road. Jesus declared, "It's come," only partially, but that hint which we know is enough to make us long for the kingdom in all of its fullness. In Mark chapter 1, where Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, the next story is Jesus' call of some disciples. And it's interesting to me how simple Jesus makes it, this matter of the kingdom, entering it and living within it. It's not complicated at all. It's the hopes and the dreams of the whole human race. Your hopes and dreams for yourself come to partial completion in the kingdom of Jesus. He said to Peter and to John and later to Mary and Susanna, "Follow me." You know what that means? It means that he's the one who can take us to that better life, into that better land, and the only way we can get there is to follow him. That means, you see, that the kingdom of God is not an idea to be contemplated, it's a decision to be made. For when Jesus said to Peter and John and Mary and Susanna, "Follow me," he took up the longing of their heart, and they had to decide at that moment, yes or no, whether they would follow him or not. They didn't know exactly where they were going. They didn't know what it was going to look like when they get there, and they certainly didn't know some of the experiences they would pass through on the way. But they did know, as they began to follow him, some sense of forgiveness. They understood what it's like to live in the presence of the Son of God, the power that that brings, the peace that that establishes, the instruction that fell from his lips, which told them about life and about living. They got a new vision for life in the world. They understood that coming kingdom, which would cover the earth like an ocean, in which the glory of God would stream out to the ends of the earth, that all of that had begun in the ministry of Jesus, and they were to take up that vision for the world and proceed to the ends of the earth in His name, to hallow His name, to declare His kingdom, to proclaim His will, and to invite men and women everywhere to follow Him. That decision which must be made. Later, that took on other words as the gospel moved from culture to culture. And in the epistles, it's called salvation and faith. It's the same thing as kingdom and follow, put in a Greek context. Salvation is to live in the kingdom of God and in anticipation of its fullness. Following Jesus is faith. It's surrender to Him. It's asking Him to come into life, our life, and to take it over. It's the giving of our life to Him. It's listening to Him to set the cues for all of life in His Word, in His Spirit, in His church. Surrender the decision to follow Him. Have you ever made that decision? Have you ever heard Him say, "Follow me"? Have you ever taken the articulate or inarticulate cries of your heart for a better life and for a better world and said yes to Christ as the one who can lead you out of that into a promised land so that the echo of Eden in your soul can become the experience of your life? He stands before you today and invites you once more. Follow Him. Will you? And will you pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," as the longing of your heart, as the hope of your soul, as the good news you want to spread out from here to the ends of the earth, to cover the earth like an ocean? For God is establishing His will and His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he makes the astounding statement, "At the end of time," he said, "Jesus will deliver over to God His kingdom." After Jesus has conquered every enemy that stands between Him and the fullness of His kingdom. And that's what He's doing now. By His death, conquering death. By His resurrection, establishing life. And taking the world one life at a time. And when He's finished, He'll deliver the whole thing over to God. Now Paul is arguing from one of the foundation facts of the Christian faith. He's saying, "I know that's true. I know that God is bending history toward Himself, no matter what it may look like on the outside. I know that," Paul said, "because God raised Jesus from the dead. And when He did that, He ripped a hole in history as big as eternity itself, and He entered into history to transform it by the power of the resurrection. And as Christ's resurrection triumphed over death, so at the end the power of His resurrection will triumph over the entire planet." That's the promise established on Easter. I know it's 2 weeks early, but I couldn't help myself, because Easter is inextricably wound up in the kingdom of God and its establishment. And the fact that no longer is hope the longing of the heart only, but it now is a declaration of faith for the faithful. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," it's far more than a wish and a hope. It's a declaration of what God in fact is doing in time and space. He is bending history in the proper direction, and God will not lose that battle. 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't sound iffy to me at all. Doesn't sound at all as if God's someday going to give up when things get bad enough and then straighten them out in one fell swoop. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 15 is saying the resurrection is establishing the kingdom to the ends of the earth, and we have the privilege of participating in that ongoing battle. But Paul's more than an armchair theologian. He's a pastor. And in Romans 8, he tells us what that means in the meantime. Having only a taste of that future life and its fullness. Understanding that Christ lives in us, establishing His kingdom in us, and we're helping Him establish it around the world. We only know that's a foretaste. Just a hint. In the meantime, regardless of what the world may look like and feel like, and however defeated we may feel ourselves, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, an even more astounding fact, God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can, of course. That's the point. And Paul says, though we live in this world of humanity and it still grips our souls, sometimes we're defeated ourselves and sometimes it looks as if the cause of Christ is defeated. It's hard to live on this veil of tears. Know this, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, that about sums it up, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, that's because we pray to a God who lets us call Him Abba, a daddy God. We cannot escape His heart, and He will not be turned back in His commitment to bless His planet and His people in it. And He loves us to the death. And so Jesus calls us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as the longing of our souls and as the declaration of our faith. Amen. Lord, we don't feel victorious and we sure don't look at much either. And sometimes your church acts as if we've already lost the battle when in fact it's already won. A cross and an empty tomb declare it forever. We're just waiting for you to finish the task. And so, O Lord, by the power of your kingdom, by the authority of your will, we fall in line and follow your Son. We follow him to victory. We long for his kingdom to be established within us, even to the ends of the earth. And we declare it will happen. And therefore, we live in the certainty of hope. And we pray in his name. Amen.